you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first six verses, make reference to others as well. The title of the sermon is Who Chooses Whom, which has to do with the first, what is called the first head of doctrine, or the first point of teaching, or the first point in the five points of the canons of Dort. You'll remember that we were beginning a series on those. We began why doctrine is important, why teaching is important. Then we looked at why Dort was important and noted that it was nothing less than saving the Reformation in the early 17th century. And you may also recall that the five points are familiarly known by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the subject this morning, though, is the second of that, which is unconditional election. And you might wonder why, what happened to the T? Well, actually, on page 897, where the canons begin, the first point is unconditional election. But you couldn't get an acronym out of ULTIP. It wasn't a flower. It wasn't easy to remember. So TULIP is a lot easier. So, you know, these Dutchmen, they kind of go for gimmicks and gags. So, well, TULIP is how you remember it, but the first point is actually you. So we'll look later at some of the teaching in this first point. So keep your hymnals at the ready. I'll ask you to read that, or at least give your attention to the reading of it. But right now we want to hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Three points to the sermon this morning on who chooses whom. First of all, the distinctives of this teaching. Secondly, the disagreements with this teaching. And then thirdly, the difference that it makes, or if you will, so what? In Brooklyn, we interpret that so what. So what difference does it make? Why is this important? So the distinctives, the disagreements, and the difference that it makes. Well, the question of the sermon is the question I posed to you at the outset. Who chooses whom in salvation? Or let me put it this way. Are you saved because you believe, or do you believe because you're saved? Are you saved because you believe, or do you believe because you are saved? This is the doctrine of unconditional election, which teaches that you are not saved because you believe. You are not saved because of anything that you are or anything that you have done. Rather, you believe because God has already saved you. And the answer to the question, who chooses whom, is that God chooses. And God chooses out of mere grace certain individuals from the mass of humanity to be adopted into his family, or to be saved, or to be called out of darkness into light and into his church. And it's very important. In order all Christians would say they believe in grace, all right? But in order for grace to be grace, election must be unconditional. If it's conditioned, if it's based on, if it's premised on something that you and I are or something that you and I do, then it is, that is a condition, and therefore it is not unconditional, and therefore it is not purely grace then. It's syncretism. God does his part, we do ours. You actually hear this commonly in evangelistic presentations, all right? In order for grace to be grace, election must be unconditional, all right? So let's look at the text, all right? Not at the teaching. We want to prove all things by the Word of God, right? The Word of God is our standard, is our authority, not these teachings. They have to accurately reflect what the Bible teaches. So let's see whether or not the Bible, in fact, teaches this, all right, by looking at the text that we read. Look at verse 3, where Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us who the author of salvation is, or the author of election. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All right? Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and noted there that Jesus is the author as well as the finisher of faith. He is the one who begins and he is the one who ends. He is the one who gives and he is the one who brings to completion one's faith. All right? Look at the time of election. All right? Verse 4. Even as he chose us, all right, there's the author, and when? Before the foundation of the world. That is, before anything was ever created, God had a plan. Before anything was brought into being out of nothing by the word of God's power, God had a plan, God had a purpose, God had a decree, it's referred to in theological terms. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is in verse 11 also. In him, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is destined beforehand. Before what? Before the foundation of the world. What Paul has already mentioned in verse 4. All right? Notice, going back to earlier verse, verse 5, the end of verse 4 is kind of awkward. You see a period there after before him and then a new sentence, and yet that's two words, in love, and then verse 5. Well, just remember, these verse markings were not there until centuries after the Bible was written. But notice, in love, he predestined us. All right? One of the caricatures of this teaching is that it is cold, it is impersonal, it is no different than fate, right? This impersonal force or fate at work, predestination. No, Paul says, no, this is the loving care of God. In love, he predestined, all right? Look at the reason for this in verse 5. According to the purpose of his will. That is, there was nothing in you, there was nothing in me which caused God to make that choice. It was merely his own good pleasure. Coming back to the question with which I presented you at the outset, it is not because you and I believe. It is not because you and I are good. It is not because you and I are worthy. It's according to his will, according to his good pleasure. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then look at the purpose of election. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. In order for grace to be grace, election must be unconditional. Why? In order that the glory belongs 100% entirely to God. Not 99% to God and 1% mine. No. The glory belongs to God, to the praise of His glorious grace. And notice how this is a refrain throughout this beginning chapter. It's also down in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then also down in verse 14, the last clause in that verse, to the praise of His glory. Those of you who are regulars here know that often when we sing a hymn, right, there is a refrain. That is a line that is repeated after each stanza. It's as if Paul is reiterating that pattern. He states teaching and then says, why is this? It's to the praise of God's glorious grace. Why? It's to the praise of His glory. Why? It's to the praise of His glory. Driving it home like a hammer hitting a nail on the head so that it's unmistakably all of grace. It's unmistakably all glory due to God. It's nothing in you, nothing in me. It's holy, entirely, 100% God. The more clearly you see how sovereign is God's choice, the more clearly does His grace stand out. That salvation is entirely of grace. So those are the distinctives, right? The author of election, the time of election, the reason for election, the purpose of election. And what's the alternative? That God chooses you because you believe? Well, then that's something that you have done. That's something that you have contributed. Something that in you caused God to make a choice for you. Well, then that is salvation by something that you do. Ordinarily referred to as salvation by works. Look at the objects before we move on here. The objects of election. Over in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you, speaking to the Ephesians, and by the Spirit speaking to you and to me, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, thank God for those words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the objects of election are those who, by nature, as descendants of Adam and Eve, born with original sin by nature, are objects of wrath. Under the just condemnation of God. Minor digression here for a moment. Simply, it would have been enough to have inherited Adam's sin for God to condemn us. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. You and I sinned in Adam. When he disregarded and disobeyed God and fell into sin, the whole human race for the entirety of history fell with him. And therefore, justly, God could condemn us for nothing else than for that. And we were dead, powerless, hopeless, helpless in and of ourselves to do anything to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves, to help ourselves. God had to do something. And those words, but God, tell us the glory of the gospel. Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive. God made us alive when we were dead. So those are the distinctives. Tempest fugitive here. What about disagreements? What about disagreements? Obviously, this has been controversial teaching. It was controversial in the late 16th, early 17th century. It continues to be controversial down to our day. You can find YouTube debates and screaming matches with respect to these things. I don't encourage you to do that, but you can find them just to evidence that it's still controversial. What are some of the objections or disagreements with this? Well, one, it makes God unfair. right? It's just not fair that God chooses who will and who won't be saved. Well, look at Romans chapter 9, if you will. Romans chapter 9. Verse 10 and following. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also Rebekah, when she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see what Paul's saying? Paul's anticipating throughout the entirety of the book of Romans objections that people are going to raise, and he anticipates and then answers. He says, so is God unfair? Is God unfair? Is there injustice? Meganoito, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then down at verse 20, right, a little persistent disagreement here, a little persistent objector, right? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? A little smart aleck, right? Paul gives him a smack with the back of his hand, right? Who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Little inspirational, putting one in one's place. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then it goes on, all right? This is, if you want to look at page 897, or at least give your attention to hearing this, this is reflected in Article 1 on page 897, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam's fall we sinned all, and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. Now, Paul maybe is being a little rough with his objectors here. Granted, all right? We want to be winsome, and maybe it would be later on in some argument where we would quote that verse, you know, who do you think you are, right? But we want to be winsome, and in winsomeness, the first response to somebody that raises this disagreement is simply, you don't want God to be fair. Think about it. If God was fair, we would all go to hell because that's what we justly deserve. Please rethink your disagreement. Second disagreement, it makes man a robot. It makes man a robot or a puppet, right? God's just in before the foundation of the world, just playing with people on puppet strings, and man doesn't have an ability, right? Man is just a robot. It's all up to God. Well, the Bible says, Jesus actually says, that all who sin are slaves to sin. And therefore, if we're slaves to sin, one does not have the innate natural ability to choose God. You're dead. Dead men can't choose. If you presented them with, you know, a sale at Best Buy on electronics, They couldn't do it because they're dead. They can't make a decision. They can't make a choice. Or another disagreement. This is a big one, particularly when it comes to evangelism. Well, it doesn't give anybody a chance to believe if God has already decided before the foundation of the world who will be saved and who won't. People don't really have a chance then when you go and preach the gospel if God's decided who is and who isn't, right? Well, this is based on a faulty premise, all right? This assumes that people to whom we go with the good news of the gospel actually want to be saved, right? That's the assumption, is people want to be saved, but because God has chosen, they don't have a chance. Where's the false promise? Premise. The false premise, all right, is that people don't want to be saved, all right? It's not as if people want to go to heaven, but God's sovereign choice prevents them. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. John 3, 19 and 20. This is right after that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son," right? Verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God, hates God, is at enmity with God, and does not submit to God's law." And significantly, Paul, writing by the Spirit, says, "Nor can he do so, nor is he able to do so." Why? Because those in the flesh cannot please God. See the teaching of the Bible? The teaching of the Bible is not, oh, everybody wants to go to heaven, but, you know, God's chosen people, that big meanie in the sky, and people really don't have a chance. And, of course, the corollary to that is, then why bother doing evangelism, right? No, that's a faulty premise. Other disagreement is foreseen faith. I mentioned this last week, is that God, before the foundation of the world in all eternity, here he is, he's got his plan, right? He's formulating, laying out history, the unfolding of his plan from all eternity. And he looks down the corridors of time and he sees that in 1982, Paul Murphy is going to believe. And he says, "Oh, I'll choose him because he's going to believe." Is that what the Bible teaches? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that faith is the gift of God. You see, the problem with that scenario is that it doesn't answer the question, where did faith come from? Where in 1982 did Paul Murphy get faith? Well, in Ephesians, Paul says faith is the gift of God, that no man may boast. All right? This is in Article Chapter 9 of the teaching on page 898. Election not based on foreseen faith. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith or the obedience of faith, of holiness, or any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation: faith, holiness, and other saving gifts. Just reflecting the teaching of the Bible, all right? All right, what difference does this make? Why was this so important to articulate this? Why do we have to consider this in our 10:30 service? Why are you even preaching about this? Well, remember the connection between what you believe and how you behave, right? This is what the Apostle Paul conveys indirectly in the format of all his letters. The first half of his letters are what you're to believe. The second half are how you're to behave, what difference that makes. And right teaching will lead to right living, all right? As a matter of fact, orthodoxy, right? When your teeth are crooked, what do? You go to an orthodontist, right? To straighten your dents, your teeth, right? Orthodontist. Orthodoxy is straight doctrine, all right? The word for that in the New Testament Greek is, and Mr. Sigwad can correct my pronunciation here, it's the word from which we get our English word hygiene, which is healthy. It gives health to the person. The word for heresy is the word from which we get our English word gangrene. You know what gangrene does if it goes untreated? My mother had gangrene. It kills you. It kills you. That's bad doctrine in the New Testament. Either it gives health or it kills you. Very interesting. So what difference does this make? Well, look at verse 4 in our text. Ephesians 1, back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, right? Paul's intent here is to rouse your heart and my heart to gratitude, to be filled to overflowing, that we would not be careless, that we would not be profane, that we would not lead indifferent lives, but rather loving thankfulness to him by living according to the word of God, all right? And I'm not going to read it, but you could look at Article 10, the next article, on page 899. Won't take the time to read it, right? Listen, if you ever start to take Jesus Christ for granted, or if you have not yet taken Jesus Christ and his claims on your life seriously, all right, then you need to think about this, all right? But for those of you who have taken his claim seriously, if you ever begin to grow indifferent, if you ever begin to grow cold, if you ever start to lose that passion and devotion for Jesus Christ, ask yourself this one question on your knees, honestly, before God alone. God, why did you choose me? Why me? Why? I'm the only Christian in my family. There are people in my family that are much better people than I am. I was a bum. I was a wasted life. Why me? There are people that would be much better contributors to society. Why me? And you know what the answer to that question is? I chose you because I chose you. I loved you. Me? Not because of anything that I am. Not because of anything that I've done. But purely because of who God is. If that does not stir your heart to passion and devotion, nothing will. That's what difference this makes. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, we read the refrain here, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious of grace. Glorious grace. What difference does this make? Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Now, look, let's be honest here, all right? Every self-respecting Christian who actually loves the Lord and believes his word is going to say, of course, God gets the glory. But to the extent that they claim it's because of anything that they did, even believing or deciding or walking an aisle or saying a prayer, then God's being robbed of that glory. No. Not one iota of deserving in me or you. It's all of grace. Thirdly, what difference does this make? As we'll see as we continue, particularly next week, Lord willing, these men were pastors who wrote these teachings, and they were concerned for the comfort and the consolation of the people of God. They weren't ivory tower theologians sitting in some academic, detached, distant citadel saying, oh, we have to cross all the T's and we have to dot all the I's and get rid of those nasty Arminians because their grammar is all messed up. They had a pastoral concern and a heart for the effect and the confusion and the consequences that this would have on the people of God. And they said, we want the people of God to be comforted. They need to be consoled. Fourthly, what difference does this make? Ephesians 2, verse 9. Ephesians 2, verse 9. We looked at verse 8 earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's the fourth difference this makes? It ought to have a profound result in your heart and in your life. What is that profound result in your heart and in your life? Humility. humility. I've said this before and I will say it again. The greatest irony in Reformed churches is people that are proud of being Reformed. If ever there was an oxymoron, that's it. If Reformed people truly believe it's all of grace, then they should be the most humble of people. Fifthly, assurance. Is this a problem? In my pastoral work over the course of 30 years, one of the most common pastoral problems that people bring to me is their lack of assurance. Pastoral concern of the canons of Dort was that the people of God would have assurance of salvation. We'll look at this more next week, all right? Sixth, evangelism. Evangelism. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Now, the key phrase in Ephesians 1 is in him, in Christ, right? In Christ, in Christ. The key theme of this chapter is God's sovereign grace, right? It's before the foundation of the world. He is the author of salvation, etc., etc., etc. And common caricature of this is then there's no need for evangelism if God chooses before the foundation of the world. But look at verse 13. In him, you also, who's the you? The Ephesians, right? In him, you Ephesians also, look, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They had to believe. They had to hear the gospel. And it wasn't until Paul or other messengers of the gospel came to Ephesus and preached this glorious message that the Ephesians heard it and responded with faith and believed. Therefore, it is nothing but a caricature and a mistake, to put it charitably, to say that this leads to no need to do evangelism. Of course you need to do evangelism. I'm going to do it. Acts chapter 18. Let's look at another example. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Paul is in Corinth. You probably remember this. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people." People that had not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. People who had not yet heard the gospel. People who had not like the Ephesians, believed and been saved. And Paul is being encouraged by God with a voice from heaven. Keep preaching. Keep evangelizing. Keep doing it. Why? Because I have many people here. I have many people that before the foundation of the world I have chosen. And it's not until they hear the gospel from you, Paul, will they believe and become my people. I don't know about you. This was the passage that I preached on my installation in this congregation 17 years ago out at West Savo on Long Island, where the seafood festival is. This is great confidence for evangelists. Great confidence. Great confidence in anybody. Is that if people become Christians, if people hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe, it's not because of some tactic, not because of some strategy, it's not because you're more gifted, more knowledgeable, or anything. It's because God was at work to give somebody eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that was new. That's great confidence for when it comes to evangelism. All right, a few more quick ones. Seven. This actually leads to different views of God and different views of salvation. As we'll see in subsequent lessons, is God a God who saves? We saw last week God saves sinners. Or is it God who only makes it possible for sinners to save themselves? And of course, that is a different kind of salvation. All right? So, these are great teachings. I'm hoping to follow this outline for us as a congregation as we move forward through these, all right? The distinctives, the disagreements to give people a fair hearing, all right? The objectors. But then, having seen what the Scripture teaches, to actually note that this does make a difference. And hopefully, prayerfully, this makes a difference in your life as well as in mine. So let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us because you loved us. And we are thankful for your grace and ask that you would continue to grant us understanding into these things, that we would apprehend them, that we would comprehend them, and that our lives would reflect an understanding of them. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.